So we don't have an outline this morning, a paper outline, but I just will give you a quick outline in case you're taking notes. The title of the sermon is A New Beginning, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 8 from verse 15 to chapter 9 verse 1. First point is Noah and his family exit the ark. Second point is Noah thanks God. And the last point is God makes a covenant with Noah. So they're the three points today. Everyone loves to have a fresh start. Now, whether it be a new morning after a difficult day, maybe the prospect of a new year, or a new job, or something perhaps as simple as a clean set of clothes, a freshly washed and clean car. You know, all these things, they're exciting. They refresh our minds, and sometimes they're a little bit scary, but they give us an opportunity to leave the past behind us and to begin again with a fresh attitude and a fresh outlook. And this is where we are in our story with Noah and his family. There's a new beginning. In our journey through Genesis, we have seen the creation of the universe from nothing in the first chapter, and the promise of mankind in the glorious, perfect creation, which was then shattered by Adam's sin, and of course his wife's as well. From that time forward, the human race became increasingly sinful. They became more violent, more rebellious. Eventually, God decided to destroy mankind and start anew with Noah and his family. And so God used a catastrophic flood to destroy the earth completely. He completely wiped clean the surface of the earth, along with all the sinful people and every living creature that lived on the land. And only those who were on the ark survived. And this flood reformed the earth into what we see today. So the mountains, the valleys, the layers of sedimentary rock with fossils in them are all a result of Noah's flood. And we have seen that in more detail in past messages. But now we come to Genesis chapter 8, verse 15, where Noah and his family can finally exit the ark. And of course, they're faced with a new beginning of really the whole human race. You know, you can imagine as they look out upon the ark there in verse 13, as we just read, when Noah removed the covering of the ark, they look upon a world that's completely changed. Everything's different. Different weather patterns, geography, mountain ranges and all that. It's almost like landing on a different planet, getting off a spaceship and seeing something completely different. But not only was their environment different, but there would be some changes in how people dealt with each other and also how God would deal with humanity. And this, of course, is all part of God's gradual unfolding of the redemption of mankind. Now, previously, God had dealt with people according to their own conscience, as there was no system of law, no government upon the earth previous to the flood. And that is why that period of time is often referred to as the dispensation of conscience. We saw this in the episode of Cain and Abel, where Cain wasn't executed when he murdered his brother. He was really, you know, left to his own devices, as it were, even after the murder. And God didn't condemn him to death, but he banished him from his family. He commanded him to wander around. And really the purpose of that was to get his own conscience to bring him back to God. So we can see that very clearly in that story. Of course, we know that didn't happen. Cain wandered around for a little while perhaps and then founded a city which became the centre for man's achievements apart from God. But of course, this is just a small part. This story of Cain and Abel really is a small part of the greater story of what would happen to mankind. They would grow more and more wicked until God had to destroy them with the flood. But now we see that Noah and his family have the chance to start over. The human conscience had completely failed to keep people from rebellion against God. That time in history is a demonstration that our conscience is biased against God. And we see this very clearly in this chapter that we've, in these verses that we've just read. Verse 21, just have a quick look at that. It says there towards the end of that verse, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." God states that man's heart is biased against him, is evil from the youth. From children, from birth, we have this sin nature in us. And as we will see, the covenant that God makes with mankind is very closely connected with the statement that we just read here. But essentially, the flood was a judgment on the conscience of mankind. Our conscience had utterly failed to preserve us from our own sinfulness and from destroying one another. Yet this attitude that each person can have their own conscience as their guide apart from God is still prevalent in our time. You talk to people today, they think, oh no, we can decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. We don't need anyone to tell us. We certainly don't need the Bible. That is the prevailing attitude in our society. Yet the truth is that our imagination, the very thoughts, the very attitude of our heart is evil from our youth. Okay, this is true for the kids as well. I mean, the kids should understand this. We should be telling them this. Okay, you guys need to be saved. Why? Because the imagination of your heart is evil from their youth. And time again, the Bible warns us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Even our righteousnesses, God says, are like filthy rags, aren't they? The best that we can offer to God by ourselves are like filthy rags, tainted with sin. And if you don't believe those words, believe the Lord Jesus Christ when he says in John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The Lord Jesus Christ is stating the very same thing that we see here in Genesis 8, verse 21. Now, these are confronting things, I have to admit that. And I know that when we confront people that don't know the Bible, they're very surprised to hear this. But we need to be confronted with this truth because our conscience will lead us astray. Just as Noah and his family were faced with this truth as they left the ark, so too this is the opportunity for a new beginning. When a person realizes that by themselves, with their own conscience, they can do no good, that they have this bent towards evil, when they realize this, that is the only time when you can have that new beginning. Okay, and this is true for Christians and non-Christians alike. For us as Christians, sometimes we forget this truth. We forget that we still have this sin nature within us, leading us astray. And we try to do things by ourselves, using our own human conscience or human reasoning. We forget about what the Bible tells us. And we go away from God. When we're faced with the realization that every imagination of our heart is evil from our youth, that brings us back to God. When we admit that this is true, we can start anew, we can confess our sins to God, we can renew that relationship that was broken by sin. And for the unbeliever, this really is the start of salvation. Salvation cannot happen unless this truth is acknowledged. Okay, a person who is presented with a gospel that, oh, you just have to believe in Christ and you'll be saved and you'll get to heaven. That's not good enough. They have to realize that their heart is bent against God, that they're biased against him, that their own sin is leading them astray, their own conscience is leading them astray, and they need to acknowledge that before God before they can start afresh. So this is that new beginning that we see here as well. So we come to our second point. Noah thanks God. So when Noah and his family left the ark, the first thing that is recorded of them is that they offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. I mean, that's amazing. It doesn't say that, oh, they went and built some houses, or they started to do some farming, or, you know, they got some food together. No, no, no. First thing you see, they leave the ark, and then verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah realized, and they knew, that their very survival was due to the guiding hand of God upon the ark. They realized that God had done a marvelous thing for them. It wasn't because of Noah's, you know, great engineering feat of building that ark, or of their great planning and, you know, providing food for all the animals. That wasn't why they survived that voyage. They survived because God guided them throughout that more than 1 year voyage upon the floodwaters. That's why they survived. And they realized that God had done this for them. And so they offered this sacrifice. But when we read these verses, it may be strange for us to read that they took one of every clean animal and bird that they had brought on the ark, and they sacrificed, they killed that animal in sacrificing it to God. They had saved this animal from dying in the flood. They had fed it and looked after it all that time it was on board the ark. And now as soon as they get off the ark, they kill it. It may seem strange for us to read about this. Now let me just spend some time on this point. Firstly, we have to remember that God had commanded them to take an extra clean animal, as we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2. If you want to flip over there, it's probably on the next page. It says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." So the clean animals, the kind of animals that they would sacrifice later on, they took by sevens. So that's three pairs of two plus one extra. So that seventh animal is the one that they sacrificed. Okay, so there's that provision there as well. Okay, so it does make sense that they had this extra animal to sacrifice to God when they came off the ark. And that's amazing as well. They knew this was kind of God's guarantee. Okay, you're going to have an extra animal. Why? Because you're going to survive that voyage and you're going to be able to sacrifice that. They probably didn't realize that at first, but certainly now, you know, it made a lot of sense to them. But even so, from a human perspective, it does not make sense to sacrifice those animals, even, you know, with that extra one as we've just read. It doesn't make sense. You know, why not just save that animal? And you know, it could breed with the others and you could have more animals. I mean, there's only three pairs, after all, in the whole world of that particular kind of animal. So why not just save it instead of killing it? Doesn't make sense from a human perspective. Yet this is precisely why Noah sacrifices them to God. The fact that these animals are precious, that they're special, is why he can sacrifice them to God. Noah gives a sacrifice that is precious to him. And he doesn't just give God the leftovers. You know, oh, we've got some leftover food that we didn't use on the ark, so we'll sacrifice that to you, God. No, no. He takes the very special, precious animals that God had provided, you know, very rare at that point in time, and sacrifices one of them to God. And he does this because he is so thankful to God for saving them from the flood. Now, our thanksgiving to God ought to be special. We ought to give our best to God because he rescued us from an eternity in hell. Okay, that's even more, you know, I guess emphatic than being rescued from the great flood. We were rescued from hell, which is much worse than simply a flood of waters. The believer in this dispensation of grace does not have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. And we're thankful for that. We don't have to kill animals to sacrifice for our sins or for our thanksgiving to God. But we still have to give sacrifices, don't we? Turn please to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. And you probably already know these verses, but they're good to be reminded of. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is the believer's sacrifice in this dispensation of time. No animal sacrifices anymore. However, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is our sacrifice of thanksgiving. Instead of the death of an animal, God requires a living sacrifice, our bodies, ourselves. We still see a sacrifice, something precious to us. God doesn't want our leftovers. God doesn't want, you know, the remainder of our time given to him. God doesn't want just what's worthless to us. God wants what's most precious to us, our bodies, our whole selves, as a sacrifice to himself. And it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving for rescuing us from hell. And look, this sacrifice that is demanded, or that God asks us to give him here, is not something unusual that only, you know, some Christians have to do. You know, like those missionaries that go overseas and spend their whole lives in those countries, or people that spend their whole life in service for God. No, every single believer is expected to offer the sacrifice of his or her life to God. Every single one of us, brethren. Neither is this something that we only do once. You know, perhaps, you know, you were impressed with these verses when you were young, or at a youth camp, or at a church meeting sometime, and you walked the aisle, or you prayed a prayer to present your body to God once, and then never again. No, this is to be done daily. This is not something that is just done once and we forget about it. No, every single day is a sacrifice of our bodies to God. Our bodies must be presented pure to God. It says, holy, acceptable unto God. To be holy and acceptable to God, we must confess the sin that we daily commit. Okay, God doesn't want our bodies, if we're holding on to sin, we're refusing to confess that sin, acknowledge that sin before God. God can't accept that sacrifice. It's tainted with sin. No, before we can present our bodies daily, we have to be constantly confessing our sins before God. And then, in order to continue to do this, in order to be able to continue to present our bodies each day and into the future, we must obey the commands in verse 2. And we see the command here, be not conformed to this world, and this is a second command, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's those two commands. Stop being conformed to this world. Okay, that's the emphasis here. Stop it. Okay, you are currently being conformed to this world. You are currently imbibing the world's attitude and thinking and philosophy. Stop it. And instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This transformation happens as the believer replaces that worldly thinking that is just taken in with biblical thinking. Okay? So essentially, this happens when we're taking in more Bible than more worldly stuff. Okay, so you can think about it very simply as a mathematical equation. You take in more worldly thinking via internet, news, TV, movies, okay, and you're going to be worldly. You take in more biblical thinking and your mind will be transformed. Okay, it's very simple. It's not rocket science here, people. Okay, this is simple Christian life. This is the basics. Okay, and every believer ought to be doing this. And when this transformation happens, okay, this is key. This transformation happens when the believer replaces that worldly thinking with biblical thinking, and this happens every single day, it becomes a habit. And so it's like when you're walking, and indeed the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of walking as the Christian life, you know, the Christian walk and so forth. Why? Because when we walk, we don't really have to think too much about it, do we? You know, little kids that are just learning to walk, they struggle, don't they? We've seen the little kids that have grown up in our church. We love to see them take those first, you know, funny steps, and they fall over, they take a couple of steps, or they, you know, and eventually they learn to walk. Okay? They haven't gotten into the habit of walking yet. And that's like many Christians today. Many Christians don't know how to walk spiritually. They're still kind of learning how to walk. They stumble. And sadly, many Christians live their whole lives in this way, or they never even learn how to walk. They're lame Christians. But we should be taking these steps every day so that we can confess, so that we cannot be conformed, so that we can have our minds renewed and transformed as easily and as effortlessly as we walk around. You know, we can also fall into the trap of doing the right things for the wrong reasons. It talks about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Noah presented those animals as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He was thankful. He didn't do it out of just a sense of duty because he had to. You know, he wasn't sad about it. He wanted to do that. He wanted to sacrifice those animals to God, even though they were precious to him. Brethren, that's what our service to God ought to be as well. We ought to do it out of thanksgiving, not just out of a sense of duty or obligation. But we have to be perfectly honest with ourselves, don't we? Very often we don't serve God out of a sense of thankfulness. And that's part of the human condition as well, where we get tired, we get discouraged, we get distracted, our hearts are not right with God. And so we still do the right things out of, you know, this sense of duty. But if that becomes habitual, that's when the Christian life becomes a drudgery. Now, brother and sister in Christ, if your Christian service is like this, you simply have to admit to God that you are thinking and behaving in this way. You know, he understands our weakness and our frailty. You know, we all get like this from time to time, and we just have to come back to God and say, look, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm doing this, preaching this sermon, you know, teaching this Sunday school class, driving this bus or whatever it is. I'm sorry that I'm doing this simply out of a sense of duty and not out of a sense of thankfulness. Forgive me. And God will renew our strength. God renews the joy of serving him. I've experienced this time and time again. You know, it happens to me all the time. And so we constantly have to come back to God to make sure that our living sacrifice is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so we come to our third point. God makes a covenant with Noah. You know, I've kind of skipped over some of this, some of these verses here in Genesis chapter 8. We will come back to them in a later sermon. And I want this last point to be brief. And really what this last point will be is an introduction for a short study on biblical covenants. So the next few messages that I bring, we're going to be dealing with the covenants in the Bible. Okay, I'm not going to be talking about covenant theology. Our church does not hold to that kind of theology. But we're going to be talking about covenants in the Bible. That's a different thing. And we'll talk more about those differences in the future. But the covenants in the Bible are extremely important for us to understand. And so I really want to spend some time detailing the importance of these things. They really form the basis of our interpretation of the Bible. And so when we understand the covenants in the Bible, and this is the second covenant, by the way, just to give you a bit of a taste, we can have a biblical framework in understanding, indeed, all, the whole Bible, but all of history. Now, a covenant is simply a legal contract made between two parties. Now, you're all no doubt familiar with a legal contract in some way. Whenever you sign a lease agreement to rent a home, you're signing a covenant, a legal contract. Or when you buy a home, certainly you have to sign papers. That's a contract as well. It's a legally binding relationship with another party. It's really the same idea as a covenant in the Bible. The first time the word covenant occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 6, verse 18. Genesis 6, 18, and it says, this is God talking to Noah back in chapter 6, before the flood. It says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." So God is talking about a contract that he will, in future tense here, sign with Noah. And so when we come to chapter 9, we see the fulfillment of that promise. God can now make a contract with Noah and with all of mankind. Now, we won't get into the details of this covenant right now. We'll save that for another message. Excuse me. But in essence, God promises never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And that's really what the chapter ends on, chapter 8. And we'll just read verses 21 and 22 just to give you a sense of this covenant. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and night and day, day and night shall not cease." That's the essence of the Noahic covenant. God will not again destroy the earth because of mankind's sinfulness. Okay, that's the basics of it. There's some other details that we'll cover, but this is really the basis of that covenant. It's unconditional. Noah doesn't have to do anything on his side for God to fulfill that covenant. Okay, God's just said, "This is what I'm going to do, Noah, with you," and it's unconditional. Okay, you don't have to do anything. Other covenants in the Bible are conditional, but we'll cover that when we get to them. Now, these covenants in the Bible tell us a few things about God and his relationship to us. Firstly, and this is very important, that tells us, the covenants tell us that God is a personal God. And he relates to human beings in a personal way. He's not a force. Okay, he's not an unknowable being who does not relate to people personally. Okay, God is a personal God. The false religions that people have invented, things like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and others like that, those false religions do not worship a God who is personal. They don't worship a God who enters into contracts with people. But the Bible tells us that God speaks to us, and one of the ways he deals with humanity is in the form of a covenant. I think it's an amazing thing that the creator of the universe, the all-powerful God, should deal with us in this way. He wants us to understand him and to have a relationship with him. And so he speaks to us in language that we can understand. That's really what a covenant is. It's language that we understand. It's a contract that we can relate to as human beings. It also shows the character of God. Now, contract shows the character of the parties in that contract. For example, if you take out a mortgage, you sign a mortgage contract with the bank, and it shows, the character, one, of the bank. Okay, that the bank has enough money to lend you in order to buy the house. That's what it shows from the bank's point of view. On the other hand, I have to be able to pay back all that money with interest, and it shows the bank's lending capacity and my faithfulness in making those repayments. So it shows both our characters. In a similar way, the covenants show God's character and faithfulness in fulfilling the terms of the covenant. For instance, when dealing with this particular one, God has said that he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. And he has kept his word, hasn't he? Every day that we wake up, we can see that God has kept his word. He's truthful and he's trustworthy. So that's what we learn about God, or some of what we learn from that covenant about his character. So it shows us a few things about the character of the parties in that contract. Now this passage in Genesis, and we'll finish here on this point. This little passage that we've just read and talked about is a good illustration of what happens when a person decides to believe in Christ. As I said before, in order for us to have a new beginning with God, we have to first admit that we have sinned. Okay, that's the first step. Salvation does not happen without an admission of sin. We have to admit that our conscience has led us astray from God, just like the people who were destroyed by the flood were led astray by their own conscience. Only then can we come to the altar of sacrifice. Like Noah sacrificed that precious and innocent seventh animal, so too God provided an innocent substitute for us, his only precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner who realizes this comes to Christ with a heart of thanksgiving. Now, a person who wants to get saved, who realizes their own condition, will straight away realize that they need to come with a heart of thankfulness for the salvation that has been provided by faith. And at that moment, when a person believes that Jesus died on the cross for their own sins, that person enters into a covenant relationship with God. God has made a covenant with all those who will believe that Christ died for their own sins. This is the everlasting life that he has promised us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here the question before us. Have you entered into that contract with God? Have you entered into that covenant relationship with your Creator? Or are you still in rebellion against him, trusting in your own conscience? That's really the only logical conclusion after reading this. And the only step that you can take is to place your trust and believe in Jesus to save you, and he will. Why? Because he has given us his word. He's a trustworthy God. He has promised to save us, and he will. Just like he promised never to flood the earth again, and he hasn't. So, brethren, I'll just leave it right there. As I said, we'll tack up again our study of the covenants at a later date. Let's pray.